folks.
Well, we are in a new series today that we're calling Christmas Unwrapped. And it is going to be a review, I suppose, of the gifts that we can enjoy and embrace in the Advent season. And today we are going to unwrap the gift of hope together. And I've been thinking a lot, as I said during the prayer time, I've been thinking a lot about waiting this week. And I wanted to get you thinking about what is the most important thing or the most substantial thing that you have had to wait for. Now, this past Sunday, we had our Thanksgiving, church Thanksgiving meal last Sunday. And I was thinking this week, kind of the joke answer is it felt like the longest I ever had to wait was prepping a turkey. And I tell you what, I don't know how some of you do this on the regular where you're prepping, because I had to wait for days just to prep for one meal that didn't even have any leftovers. Now, I realize that means that y'all liked the meat that I smoked, but it took me days to prepare. Was it worth it? Probably. I think so. But that was a long week trying to prep one bird, and a shout out to all of the men and women that spent hours cooking this week. But that certainly doesn't even come close to the longest wait in our lives. And I think a lot of us, we can think back to seasons where we had this sense of growing anticipation or growing anxiety as we waited for something to come, something to happen. I think back to things like working on my master's degree that took four long, agonizing years to complete a three-year degree. So if that tells you how long it took, that was one of those challenging seasons to wait for and to persevere through. I think for some of us, when we think about the season of waiting, we think of waiting for a holiday, waiting for a reunion, waiting for an anniversary, perhaps like at least one of us waiting for a child to be born. For some of us, it's the other side. It's a more of a dreading, waiting for the conclusion of a poorly anticipated event, or for some of us, waiting for that dreaded phone call from a loved one who was at death's door. Regardless of whether you're waiting for something small, like a trip, waiting for a season like spring, or waiting for a breakthrough, seasons of waiting can be the best of times and they can be the worst of times. And Advent is one of those seasons. And I think it's important that we don't just skip past this Advent season and skip right to Christmas, because I think the best things in life are the things that we engage and embrace, that season of preparation, that season of waiting, that season of things that God can and will do while we engage in the wait. And in a culture that I'll admit I'm part of it, We talk about culture as if we're not a part of the culture, but let's be honest, we live in a culture that hates waiting, and I am a person that hates waiting. But Advent is an invitation to us. Advent is an opportunity for us to embrace the discipline of sitting in that tension. Not just as we prepare for Christmas, though that is important. I think some of us want to skip right to December 24th. But Advent is also a reminder that we are not just preparing to celebrate something that happened. We're preparing for something that will happen. Advent is this dual celebration of Jesus that came and the promise that Jesus will return, that Jesus will come again. And I think over these last couple of years, especially, we've grown accustomed to that feeling of Advent, that desire for something to come to set things right. And for some of us, the the definition of setting things right probably looks differently, but I think most of us are longing for things to be set right. Either again, for some of us, we just want to go back to where we were comfortable and happy and perhaps feeling fulfilled. Others of us are longing to go move ahead past this messy middle part to the time when we can fully embrace and celebrate the end of this season and the beginning of a new one. Because I think we can all agree, regardless of our backgrounds and beliefs, we mostly can agree that the world is not right and things aren't the way they should be. And while we can argue about causes and solutions, we can agree that something is deeply and decidedly wrong. And even though this season is hard, because I think sometimes we buy into the argument that during Christmas, you should just put on a happy face and work through it. We try to press pause on the real world for just 1 month and forget the pain and sorrow and sometimes even the misery of what we would call normal life. I think it is important in this season not to pretend like everything is okay, because the goodness of the news of Christmas, and really the entire good news of what we call our scriptures, our sacred text, our sacred document, the good news of Jesus, is not that we have to pretend like everything is okay all the time, and that if we're not happy and smiling people holding hands at all times, there is something wrong with us. The beauty over these next few weeks that we will see as we unpack the stories around that first Christmas is that even in seasons of pain and despair, even in scenes, in seasons where we are tired and weary, that God still breaks through. That God still works, that God is still holding us together, and that we can trust him, and that we can have those four things, that we can have the hope and love and joy and peace that we talk about so often at Christmas, but sometimes seems so elusive. And the Advent season is that season of hope. Even when the world around us or our circumstances or even our inner dialogue tells us to despair, it invites us to unite, to join with God's people throughout history as they long for God to be revealed. It invites us not to ignore that sense of expectation and longing, but to embrace it, to lean into it. To not ignore injustice or oppression or pretend as if our hurts and pains and sorrows don't exist, but joins with God's people throughout history and around the world as we wait for what's next, as we wait for what's coming, as we wait for what God has promised. And as we open this season together, we look to the scriptures for hope. And if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 2. And if you have been part of a church for any amount of time, you know that Luke chapter 2 is one of the core stories that unpack the narrative of that first Christmas. But I think the story that we're going to spend some time in is one that we often miss when we read the Christmas story. Many of us, if we read Luke 2, we read about Caesar Augustus and a census. And we read about the city of David, Bethlehem. And we read about Mary and Joseph. We read about shepherds and angels and Mary encountering these dirty, stinky men as they run into the place where she just had a baby, which, if I understand correctly, is not a fun time, nor is a time that you want strangers running into your a stable is at least some kind of private space. And we know this story, but the one that I want to spend some time in is actually one of the last stories in this opening scene of Christmas, one that is easy to overlook and one that some of you may have never really engaged with before, but it's one that I've always found to have such power, especially as we talk about this concept of hope. And it begins not on the night Jesus was born, But 8 days after the angel sang to weary shepherds and a young woman gave birth amongst cattle and likely donkeys and perhaps even horses. We learn that on that eighth day, there is a ritual where the people of God, by the Mosaic law, which is a different kind of mosaic, we are Mosaic Church after the artwork, but the law of Moses requires that the people of God would come and purify themselves with an offering. And beyond that, there was a command that the firstborn son in any family would be consecrated, dedicated, set apart for God. And so we encounter Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus for this ritual of purification. And that is where we pick up reading in verse 22. We see, then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In case you are wondering, that's where the two turtle doves comes from and that 12 Days of Christmas song. And I think I want to stop there just briefly to talk about this idea of offering sacrifices. I think we, if you've been part of a church, you at least have a passing understanding that there were sacrifices required by the Hebrew scriptures. But most of us, when we think of that, we think likely of sin offerings. If the people of God or individuals in that family of God had sinned against God, they were given the requirement of offering some type of sacrifice. In fact, it's the same language that is used about Jesus with his own death. But there is a whole myriad of reasons why somebody would offer a sacrifice, including for purification and for dedication. And in ancient cultures, the firstborn held a high significance, particularly if it was a firstborn son. And while all children were in one way or another invited to be consecrated into the family of God, the firstborn, it was required. And we see the specifics listed for us there. And they come to the temple, the place where it was said and believed where God lived. Now, we don't believe that anymore. We believe that God lives with all of humanity and that we are the temple. But at the time, this was the way that God had prescribed it in preparation for humanity becoming the temple. And it is at the temple where Mary and Joseph bring Jesus. And it's at the temple that we meet a man named Simeon. Luke gives us just enough information to form a bit of a mental picture of who he was. What we know is that he was righteous and devout. Now, he was clearly faithful at serving God and was committed to being at the temple, the place of worship, the headquarters of all worship in Israel faithfully. But it does not appear that Simeon had any official capacity at the temple. There's another story in Luke chapter 1 of a man named Zechariah who is a priest. He had a role to play at the temple, but it would appear that Simeon was just a devout man who spent time worshiping. We assume that he is old because of his reaction to meeting Jesus, but that is about all we know. We know a man who is advanced in age. And we know that he was faithful to come and to meet with God and to serve him and to worship him regularly. And Luke tells us something else important starting in verse 25. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. That was the first part we know. And was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. This is something that we talk about a lot. There was an increased level of desire and this expectation that a Messiah would be raised up. We talk about the idea of a savior, as Jesus being savior, but we often think of it in a strictly spiritual sense. But you might know, if you've come to church here especially, or many churches, know that the idea of a Messiah wasn't a spiritual figure as much as it was a spiritual and some kind of political leader, a king who would establish a kingdom. And so in this season of God's people, they were under, you likely know, they were under Roman rule, one of the forefront superpowers of the day. But this wasn't the only time that they'd been in captivity. They'd been in captivity of the Greeks who conquered the known ancient world. They were under the foot of the Persians before them, the Babylonians before them. It was a season, the cyclical season of oppression and bondage and ruling over them. And so there was this increased desire to see this Messiah. And as you got toward the birth of Jesus over the century and a half BCE, you saw this increased desire, this increased longing, this increased expectation for the Lord's Messiah to arrive. And on top of this, for Simeon was a man well acquainted with the Holy Spirit. We see at the end of verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And this was incredibly important because Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and we'll see that he will chronicle what we call the outpouring, the giving of the Holy Spirit to everybody. Because before Acts chapter 2, if you were described as somebody who had the Holy Spirit on them, you were incredibly special and unique. It was unusual for somebody to be described in this way. So it's important to know that this designation meant that Simeon was special, that Simeon had a special relationship with God. And as I said earlier, we assume, based on context, that Simeon was old, that Simeon had been waiting for a long, long time. And in verse 27, we see why. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. When Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there, and he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people. He is the light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Luke continues in verse 33, Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. And as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your very soul." Simeon's words of praise is what has caused many biblical historians and scholars to assume that he is quite old. Because I think it takes a certain age to say, "All right, the Messiah is here, now I can die." And the level of joy that flows from him is the other thing. You are hearing the culmination of a season of intense waiting. And sometimes when I think about this story and I think of the age that he has, that the age that he likely he was 70, 80 years old. And we don't know how long he had been told that he won't die. That promise is such a unique promise. But whether it was 5 years or 50 years, we know that that kind of promise prompts you to look for that promise to come true. And somebody like Simeon lived in an interesting time because he was part of a greater society longing for and searching for the Messiah. But he alone, best we can tell, we're told within your lifetime, this will come true. And so he had to wait. Thinking about waiting, many of you know at least parts of the story of when I immigrated to the United States that culminated in 2012. We've talked before perhaps of the feeling of the wait. We were told by an immigration lawyer that we were a slam dunk case for immigration. I applied for my green card. I'd been married to Jennifer for 3 years at that point, or no, 4 years at that point when we applied. And it's one of those things that one of the only hangups when you apply for a green card, especially if you're applying as a spouse, is proving that this is not a green card marriage, because believe it or not, that happens. People will get married explicitly to get that green card, because that green card, once you have it, that is your gateway to citizenship, which I am currently in the process of applying for and hopefully receiving my citizenship. And what proved it to, I think, both to the immigration people and to our lawyer to make it a slam dunk case is my wife chose of her own volition to move to Canada, not just to Canada, but to very, very small town Canada, where she could not work and live in relative poverty for about 18 months in our first couple of years of marriage, really scraping by. If there's anything other than love that proves, that is love 100%. So we went into this with the idea that it was a no-brainer slam dunk that I would be approved. But the reality is that no promise of approval makes the wait any better. In fact, despite a clearly defined process, the timeline felt abstract at best and made the wait that much harder, because we knew it would come, but we didn't know when. And so as weeks turned to months and months begat months and months and months, and on top of bureaucratic nightmares, which just, let's be honest, bureaucracy is slow to begin with, there was a strike of the Postal Service at the time, which is the way that you got your information to and from the federal government, which ours was at the American consulate in Montreal. And so there's a series of interviews and tests that you have to do. And finally, we got our final interview. We applied that April. We got our final interview at the beginning of December. And we were given provisional approval. We were told the process is over. It has been long and arduous and exhausting, but it's finally over. My visa would be printed and affixed to my passport and delivered to the nearest DHL courier headquarters, which was in Dieppe, about 90 minutes from us. So we waited and waited and waited and never got it. And finally, I got a letter saying, oops, our bad. You can't come in. We need literally one sheet of paper and a signature before you can come and live in the States. And that was frustrating on its face. Far worse than that, however, was the fact that I had already given my 30 days notice to my landlord that we were going to be vacating the property at the end of January. And we got that letter at the end of December. And what are the likelihood that the American government was going to move heaven and earth in the holiday season to make sure that I could move to New York by the end of January 2012? The reality was I was not optimistic. And so we had to come up with a plan, because we had no place to live in Canada. We had a home available to us in New York. And so we made plans. We had a truck already ready. We had a driver ready. We had literally everything lined up. And so we decided, okay, Jennifer is going to move to New York with our stuff. Her parents agreed to come up and to pick her up and to drive with her to New York, and I would stay behind and stay with my parents and work. And when I could, then I would move down. So that was going to be about the 23rd, 24th of January. And that was going to be like a Friday, Saturday kind of thing. Monday morning, I got an email, not from the consulate, but from DHL. Your passport is available at the Dieppe office, which again was the courier. Please click here to arrange for pickup. Jen's parents were leaving that afternoon to come. I mean, it's a 17-hour drive from Syracuse to where we used to live. And so we had to drive, of course, 90 minutes. I actually, funny story, I had a dentist appointment before I could go to Dieppe. So that was the most stressful dentist appointment that I've ever had in my life. I had to have two fillings, which are not fun. And if you've ever been to a dentist office, you don't always get in right away. And so we were there and it was an hour, 90 minutes, and then a drive. And the feeling of joy, because I wasn't even getting my hopes up between the room and I was not getting my hopes up that that was going to be signed, sealed, delivered. I went and signed for the package and I took it. We went to a mall, the mall that was down the road from there. And we sat in the food court and opened up this massive, like, you know, the stack of documents like that thick. And I opened it. My passport up and I saw the canceled visa. It was the first thing I saw. And I was like, oh crap. And I flipped the page and there was the new affixed visa that had given me the clear, the all clear, the we're good to go at about 11 o'clock with about 5 hours, maybe to spare before our parents left. We finally had what we had been longing for all of those weeks and months. And the joy that creeps up over you, this feeling of anticipation, and then it finally comes to fruition. I'm sure you've been there when you finally, after a long, exhausting, frustrating wait, when you wonder, is this even going to happen? Is this going to take too long? Are they finally going to say no? It was a great day. I cried. I laughed. I was moved. It was good. And I think it paled in comparison, though, to Simeon. Simeon had waited for years for this Messiah. And interestingly enough, in his likely lifetime, let's even just put it 70 years. Let's say he was 70 years old. That's probably a conservative estimate. In those 70 years of his life, he would have not just been waiting for a Messiah, but Jewish historians have chronicled countless would-be messiahs rising to prominence, claiming to be a deliverer, the one who would deliver Israel from Rome, only to be violently shut down by the Roman armies. And it would happen again and again and again. In fact, it is possible that Simeon was born into the only time in a 400-year span where Israel was quasi-independent. There was a season when a group called the Hasmoneans ruled in Israel. They were kings. They had independence. They had allegiances and they worked out deals where it wasn't entirely autonomous. It wasn't entirely independent. But it's possible that he or his family witnessed the collapse of the last even semi-independent Israel state before then getting in and experiencing the defeat at the hands of the Romans. And over those 40 years, this promise of rising up of a Messiah and wondering, is this the one? Because you don't know. He wouldn't have known. All he would know is that this Messiah was coming and that he would live to see him. And I imagine he'd ask himself again and again, is this the one? Is my search over? Can I experience the fulfillment of the promise of God now? And while we are not told, I wonder if he ever felt disillusioned after a while. With each passing Messiah, did he ever wonder if God would ever send his Messiah? Perhaps he had questions. Perhaps he doubted. Perhaps he wondered if he had lost his mind and that the promise that he had received was something he had made up. I wonder if at times he thought that maybe God had forgotten about him and Israel alongside him as he crept closer and closer to the end of his life. I wonder if the weight got harder and harder, if he struggled to hold on to his faith, to hold on to his hope. If you have ever been in a place like that, where the wait is not just a short season, but this long, drawn out season of anticipation that turns into anxiety, that turns for some into despair, you understand what the wait feels like. And at Christmas time, again, it can come to the surface in a way that maybe it doesn't the rest of the year. If you are waiting for that one event or that one return, that one reunion, I often will share, and this year is no different. One of my favorite authors wrote one of my favorite childhood stories, C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the launch of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And if you know that story, you know that it's the story of four siblings that enter into a magical world of Narnia through a wardrobe or a closet, and they come into this magical land of Narnia that they discover is frozen and lifeless. And they encounter a whole host of creatures that were fantastical, and they talk to these beavers, and they talk to a fawn, and they talk to all of these creatures that they could not have even envisioned. And what they find is a people devoid of hope. What they find is a people who have been living in a state of perpetual winter. And even though North Country people can get a little bit hopeless in like February, March, one of the things we always can cling to is that spring is coming. And in December, we don't even have to cling to the hope because we almost long for snow, because who is dreaming of a green Christmas? I mean, we've got a whole song about it. So we at least, winter and snow at least gets us excited for Christmas, because Christmas is coming. But we find out in Narnia that Christmas never came. It was a state of perpetual winter, but never Christmas. And so because of that, all hope had been sucked out of that world. Because year after year of always winter, but never Christmas, caused them to lose all hope. And for a lot of us, we find ourselves in that season of constant winter, because we are in a season where we hope, or we have at least we have hoped, that there would be an end in sight, that we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. But for some of us, that light has not grown any brighter or larger, and it still feels so far off in the distance. And when you are in that place where the wait seems long and never ending, hope can be hard to grasp. And we can understand the feeling of the Narnian people, where it is always waiting for Christmas, but all you get is winter. Over these last couple of years, I think there is that sense that has grown, where there are some who are so hurt by this season that they've lost all hope for the future. Where the way that things have changed, the way that relationships have been altered, the way that our expectations have shifted, that in this season, it feels like the season of never-ending winter, where it is all we know, and it feels as though it will never end. But even beyond this specific season that we share, I think for many of us, we are in a tough season because life has happened in a way that we did not expect or that we did not look for or want at all. And this feeling of discontent, this feeling of anticipation that turns to anxiety, that turns to despair, is one that I cannot overlook, because I think too many of us feel invisible at Christmas when we feel this way. And if that's you, I want to just kind of put this as an aside. If you feel kind of in that place of tension, anxiety, frustration, or even despair, I see you. God sees you. And I can't tell you that I understand, because that might be a lie. But I am more than willing to walk with you through it. That is what I can promise. And that God will continue to walk with you. And I think one of the things that Luke does highlight, and I think it's important as we consider how do we live, what do we do in these seasons? I think it's important that we recognize that Simeon's life was marked by faithfulness that transcended his circumstances. I imagine, and some of this is inference, and that's okay. Sometimes you just flesh out a story. You've got to assume that he was just a person like you and me. And after years, I imagine that it got hard to daily come and hope maybe today will be the day that I will meet the Lord's appointed and anointed one. And day after day, being disappointed and not meeting that. And likely he would have wrestled with his faithfulness as his circumstances continue to feel fruitless and hopeless. As Rome got its hands on Israel, as Herod took control locally, living a decidedly ungodlike life, I have to feel as though Simeon wondered, is this going to happen? Because it seems like things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And God has promised that I'm not going to die, but I'm old and frail and fragile. And it would have been likely easy to succumb to despair and to give up that hope and to walk away. But it was precisely because he served faithfully that he encountered Jesus. After a lifetime of waiting, despite likely doubts and fears in the face of military and militia leaders who had risen up to claim that role of Messiah, Simeon encounters Jesus in a quite different way than any would-be Messiah before him. Because instead of looking to a military leader on a horseback, which is what was presumed to be the way that the Messiah would enter, instead, this unassuming couple brings an unassuming baby. And Simeon holds this young baby in his arms, and overwhelmed by the moment, he sings a song of praise. And I tell you what, there are few stories that hit me quite the same way as Simeon's. Because he is so overwhelmed with joy that it brings tears to my eyes when I read it. There's a term that's used throughout the scriptures that talk about seeing the salvation of God. It is a metaphor that is given, that is calling out so that we, the people of God, can see it. Or a prophet will say, I've seen the Lord's salvation. But Simeon, in a unique way, borrows this term and uses it literally when he says, Sovereign Lord, now let me, your servant, die in peace as you have promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, take these eyes, for I have seen what you've promised. Take these hands, for they've held the light of the world.
Take these lips, for I have proclaimed the coming of your Messiah. Take this heart, for I have welcomed the Messiah into your world. The hope of Israel, the hope for Simeon, the hope for the world was here. And like so many had done, so many of us do on Advent, Simeon did then when he looked back and looked forward. Knowing what would happen over Jesus' life, he prophesies boldly. And he tells Jesus' mother, he says, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. And he's been sent as a sign from God. And many will oppose him. And as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your very soul. I love how Dr. Joshua Matthews describes this encounter. He says, Simeon's hope is realized at this marvelous pivotal moment in Simeon's life, in Luke's gospel, and in human history. Simeon's story is a reminder that though we often cannot see it, God is still at work. That even when circumstances can attempt to convince us otherwise, God still comes through. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes that when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Jesus came at just the right time. The New Revised Standard Version calls it the fullness of time. And if you know a little bit about history, you'll know that Jesus arrived at a very particular, very well-suited time that I'm sure his people felt was way too late. But we know that Rome helped to pave the way unwittingly for the gospel to be spread throughout the ancient world in a way that may not have ever been possible before. There was a unity that happened when Rome in 63 BCE, when Rome conquered the Greeks, and they adopted what they called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, across the empire. And they built infrastructure, and they built roads and aqueducts, and they provided peace and safety so you could finally travel from Italy to the Middle East and over into what we call France now, would have been Gaul at the time, and there would have been a level of safety that was unparalleled. And in this world, there was also a relative common language, comparable at least to times before that, because of the influence of the Greeks that were in power around 280 BCE before the Romans conquered them. And so the fact that you had a common language read by many people and a safety and an ability to travel far and wide, to send letters safely and swiftly, Jesus came at a time when it was a unique opportunity and availability of spreading that good news further than ever could have been imagined. But I wonder that in the spite of all of that time, even though God was clearly working behind the scenes to create and to augment the circumstances, to create the right time, to create, as the New Revised calls it, the fullness of time, I wonder how often the people of God would have told you, if you had asked them, when is the right time for the Messiah to appear? They might have said 400 years earlier, the last time they were independent. Perhaps if you were alive at the turn of that century, it might have been 70 years earlier when the Hasmoneans were in power and then fell. Perhaps that would have been the right time. But for the people of Israel who had spent four centuries waiting for God, the fullness of time arrived at just the right time Jesus was born. And for those of us who are in that season of waiting, that are looking and wondering, where is God in my circumstances? Where is God when I need him? For those of us desperate for spring, but it's still winter, the first Christmas, that story of Simeon, is a reminder that God is still orchestrating and working in the background, that God will use that wait, that God is not through. We see, coming back to that story from C.S. Lewis, we see that when Aslan arrives, Aslan is the is a character that acts as a metaphor for Jesus. And when Aslan arrives in Narnia, Christmas comes with him, but immediately Christmas is tied with spring. And so in Narnia, as Christmas arrives, things begin to thaw. And the world of perpetual winter is no more. And in the same way, our winter is not a winter without end. The first Christmas is a reminder that God has not forgotten us, and that God's timing, though hard to trust, that God comes through. Simeon likely spent years learning this truth, that God is rarely early, but he is never late. And he may have struggled to see God's hand at times. It may have felt like God had taken a leave of absence or forgotten about him. Sometimes it seems like you're fighting your battles alone. But remember that when God makes a promise, he follows through. And that God has promised not to abandon us. And like that first Christmas, he's promised that he will not stop working with us and for us. Simeon discovered that in a powerful way as he held Jesus in his hands as the once distant promise was held tenderly in his embrace. All that he had hoped for and longed for was brought to fruition at just the right time. This Christmas, don't lose sight of the truth that there is hope even in the middle of winter. I know that I struggle in the North Country in February or March in this cruel winter that feels like it's minus 30 degrees all the time, and it feels like it's hard to breathe. But cling to the reality that spring is coming, and know that you serve a God that continues to fight for you. And though it is winter now, Christmas is coming, and you can trust in his timing and know that at just the right time, he will come through for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to close with a song that I felt to be quite appropriate. This is called Waymaker. And it is, I think for some of us, a declaration of trust and hope for some of us, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our own instincts, choosing to trust that though we cannot see that God is here, though we cannot feel it, God is moving, though we do not always recognize it, choosing like Simeon to put our faith and hope in God and to trust in him. If you are here and in need of that hope today, I want you to know that once again, that you are seen and loved. And you have people, even if it's just me or my wife, that we are here to walk with you and to remind you
of the love and the hope that is ours in Jesus. If you would like, of course, the altars are always open. If you need to take a little time, maybe even after the service, I know I am more than happy to pray with you and for you and over you. But if you would like, you can stand with us as we sing this song of trust and faith in God together. Father God, I thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus. May this Advent season be filled with hope, knowing that even the story of someone like Simeon who waited for so long, the promise came to fruition for him. Lord, may we trust that while we may not be able to see it or feel it, may we trust that you are working and that you are still keeping your promises. And may we look to the day that we rejoice as Simeon did as we see what you've promised come to pass. Lord, may we gather around those in the journey, Lord, as they perhaps are struggling today. Lord, be close to them, and may we be a source of blessing to them, and maybe we can be a part of what sparks hope for them as well. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You are dismissed. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.